2 Timothy 1:12 says, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." And I'd like to preach for a while this morning from the subject, God keeps what we commit. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. I pray, God, you'll help me to be accurate as I teach your word. Help us to hear and understand it, not only as a body, but, Lord, as individuals. Help us to get what we need specifically to live our lives in a way that are a blessing to us, others, and that honor you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Everybody that I know, all Christians, they love to quote 2 Timothy 1:12 because it has this idea that God is going to protect us, protect our stuff, protect our health, protect our lives, protect our families. All these things that God is going to keep them is what it talks about keeping them. He's going to secure them. And we like that. Everybody likes the idea of security. Amen? Everybody is looking for security in their lives, that what I have, what I've built, what I like is going to continue on as it is. We don't want things to come in and blow it up, so to speak. We don't want harm to come to it. We don't want loss. And so this passage of Scripture is very, very popular to Christians, and rightfully so. And it's describing here that God keeps what we've committed. You know, our salvation really is what it's pointing at. And he does that. He not only keeps our salvation, but he keeps our lives. And we're going to look at that a little bit more as we go on. But there's a lot of things to this. God plays a part. And you know, that's what Paul is talking about. It's what we focus on. We focus on the one aspect that God does his part. God's going to keep what I've committed. Amen? That's his thing. God's got one thing going that he's to do. He's to keep. Right? He's to keep. What we sometimes don't look at is there's the other part, and that's our part. What does he keep? He keeps what we've committed. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're like me, there are things I've committed to God, and there are certainly things that have not been completely committed and surrendered to him yet. And those areas, if I haven't done it and I'm not aware of it, I hope he reveals it to me so that I can. Because I know that when I fully turn it over to him, then he'll keep it. If not, if he's not keeping it, then it's up to me. And I know I'm not going to do as good a job as he's going to do. Amen? So I want to kind of look at that today, is that this idea, really a lot of our responsibility. He keeps what we commit. But the commitment part, that's up to us. I never worry about God doing his part. I'm a lot more concerned about me doing my part. So, let's look again at 2 Timothy 1:12, reading from New King James. It says, "For this reason I also suffer these things." And again, Paul is suffering. If you go back and you read verses 9, 10, 11, reading into verse 12, he's suffering because he's preaching the gospel. He's being attacked because he is presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he says, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." Now this word "know," it means several things. He says, "I know whom I have believed." It means to behold or to be sure or to understand. I understand. I have beheld. I behold the glory of God. I know him. I don't just know him as like, "Hey, how are you?" I have beheld his glory. I see all that he is. And I'm sure of that as well. So when he says, "I know it," that's what he's talking about. So we see in verse 12 here, where Paul says, again, he's suffering because he's preaching the gospel. So I want you to kind of get this in mind. He's suffering because he's preaching the gospel. There are people that are coming against him because they don't like the message of the gospel. They don't agree with it. There are people who are attacking him because they don't want to hear it. Paul was Jewish. I mean, sometimes people don't realize that. What we call Christians, those first Christians, they were all, including Jesus, they were all Jews. Well, the Jewish leadership did not like the message of the gospel, that Jesus was the promised Messiah and that he was that Savior that was sent. So the Jewish leadership was against him, and they were attacking Paul because of this. Some didn't believe that Paul himself, they didn't like Paul himself. Forget his message. They didn't like Paul because they didn't believe that his conversion was real. Because before Paul was around preaching the gospel, what was he doing? He was persecuting Christians. He was having them jailed and even killed. And so people did not trust, they didn't trust him. They thought his conversion was not real, and they were leery of him, and you can certainly understand that. You would be leery of somebody who is doing that. Others didn't agree with his theology. We talked about this morning in Sunday school. There were the merchants who manufactured and sold items that were basically religious icons of the day from the various cultures and the many, many gods that were worshipped. Two of them that are named are Hymenaeus and Alexander that Paul talks about to Timothy. They did not like Paul because he was converting people to Christianity. If you're converted to Christianity, what do you not do? You don't celebrate or worship or purchase or venerate icons. So their business was being hurt because of Paul converting people to Christianity. They didn't like him, and they were stirring up trouble against him as well. Obviously, Satan is using people to attack Paul. We need to understand that a lot of times we are battling and we see the people in front of us, and I know I'm very much guilty of this. I get frustrated with the people in front of us, but what we don't always understand is that it's a spiritual power that's behind it. These are all spiritual issues that are coming through people. So Paul is dealing with people, but what he's dealing with even at a more true level is that these are spiritual attacks by Satan, because Satan does not want, obviously, the gospel of Christ to be presented and for people to be saved. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. Think about it. When people attack us, you see this all the time now, what's known as cancel culture. Some celebrity or some sports icon, you know, somebody, they say something that's not perfectly politically correct, and this mob comes after them and criticizes them, and they just start apologizing all over the place. I won't say never apologize, but you should think long and hard before apologizing to somebody who attacks you in that manner, because they're not interested in accepting your apology. They just want to destroy you, okay? So our natural reaction when somebody attacks us is to what? Oh, no, I'm not really that bad person that you think I am. I didn't mean anything bad by saying that. Paul's having a different reaction. He's going, hey, I said it, I meant it, and I'm going to keep saying it, and I'm not ashamed that I said it. That's basically in that terms of the way things go today. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because I know the gospel of Jesus Christ is the truth, and I know it has the ability to save people, to bless people, to protect people, as he's talking about in this circumstance. He's not ashamed. I'm not going to apologize for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. When he talks about that keeping what we've committed, the word Strong's defines this Greek word as to guard or to preserve. That God is going to guard those things that we've committed to him. He's going to protect them. He's going to preserve them. Why would Paul apologize for saying that when we commit our lives to God through Jesus Christ, that he will guard them, that he will protect them, that he will see that they are indeed what God wants them to be? Why would you apologize for that? So, Paul believes that no matter who or how many or for what reason people oppose him, that God is going to guard him. He says, everybody can come against me. It doesn't matter. I'm convinced that God is going to keep, he's going to guard, he's going to protect my life that I have committed to him. So I don't care who comes against me. I don't care for what reasons they use. God is going to preserve me, and he's going to preserve more importantly, he's going to preserve the message that I'm presenting. He's going to preserve and protect me, keep me, so that I can continue to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. So think about this. I want you to consider, what if Paul made all of these great declarations? When the time is hard, when the going gets tough, and you feel like you're really being attacked, and you're wondering, is God really going to protect me? Consider this. What if you're making a witness? What if you are? Your life is a witness for Christ. You live for him. Your life exemplifies it. You may even have opportunities to share the gospel with other people. You're going, like Paul says, he's going around, he's presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's saying that, you know, Jesus is God's son. He's the savior of the world. He's declaring that God will deliver you. He'll heal you. He'll bless you. All of these things. And after all of that, Paul's doing it. Your life is doing that. God deserted you. Does that make any sense? When you are doubting, when we all struggle with this, doubting, man, it's tough. Times are hard. Is God really going to keep what I've committed to him? Would it make any sense for God to not keep what you've committed? If God doesn't keep what we've committed, it completely invalidates the message of the gospel. I believe God does keep what we've committed for our sake because he loves us. And he wants to see those things protected. And he wants his children to be cared for. But what's more true is that God keeps what we've committed for his sake. Because it doesn't do him any good to say, I've saved this person, I've redeemed their life, and I've promised to protect and keep what they've committed to me, and then not keep and commit it. Keep what you've committed. What good would that do? That would be disgraceful to God, amen? Because then anybody else would say, well, you know, he promised to do this, but he didn't do it, so why should I trust him? I mean, think about it in our own lives. It would be the same way with us, wouldn't it? If we promise to do something, and then we don't do it, we don't fulfill our word, that doesn't speak well of us, right? So if God makes promises to us and he does not keep his word, it doesn't speak well of him. Why should anybody ever believe him? Why should anybody ever trust him? Why should they ever accept the gospel of Jesus Christ if God does not keep his word? So we need to understand this and be emboldened by that, be strengthened by that. God is going to keep what we commit, because if he doesn't, it looks bad for him. So there's some things I want us to consider, our part. And I got four things here I want to go through, what we do in our part in committing things to God. And the first one I want to look at is John 10, verses 2 through 4. And consider this under the heading of Paul says, I know. I know whom I have believed. I know. This idea that I have beheld his glory, as we defined it. John 10, verses 2 through 4. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. Paul knows who he has believed. He knows God. He knows Jesus. He has beheld them for who they are. He's seen them in all their glory, and he's going to listen to them. He's going to follow them. And that's what John is describing here, that we follow Christ and the sheep, and we are symbolically the sheep of Jesus. We follow him if we know him. It's hard to follow that voice and say, well, I recognize that voice. Let's face it, we have several ways in which we can follow God. We can read his word. Okay? We can know godly people that we trust, and we can hear what they have to say. But then we also have to hear his voice. When we believe that God is speaking to us by his Spirit, that's one of the roles Holy Spirit does. He is called our what? Our counselor. Or in our comforter. So when I hear the counsel of the Spirit of God, I can't follow the counsel. You know, if he says, do this, or understand it in this light, that's the counsel of God. I can't do that if I don't recognize the voice. If I don't know that voice, I will not hear it and recognize it for who it is. So we can only follow him and be obedient to him if we know him. And one of the things that he reveals to me is those things that I need to turn over to him. I can follow him. I can obey him when I know him. I can't do that unless I know him. So knowing God, if you're going to commit things to God for his safekeeping, then one of the prerequisites of doing that is that you know him. You have to know. You don't commit something to somebody you don't know, do you? You don't just find some stranger. You ever see, I always laugh, they do these little things sometimes, goof videos where, you know, somebody will walk up to some stranger and go, hey, can you watch my bag for a minute? And then they just walk off. And the person's like walking around like, you know, they'll stay there for a few minutes. And then what do they do? What do they do? They walk off and leave that bag sitting there and they go on about their way. It's like, hey, I don't know who this person is. I'm not going to stay here all day and watch their bag. I don't know where they went. I don't know. They don't stay. We don't do that, right? You wouldn't do that with somebody that you didn't know and that you didn't trust. So I can't commit something to God if I don't really know him. Because I don't know. I don't understand who he is and what he's going to do and how all that's going to work. But I can commit something to somebody that I know. I know them. I trust them. They are trustworthy people. And so I can commit. Because Paul has a personal relationship with Jesus and he knows him, he's seen him for who he is, he's beheld his splendor and his glory, he knows he can trust God when he commits something to him. Second prerequisite we want to look at. And look at this under the umbrella of, he says, I know who I have believed. Paul says, I know who I have believed. So first is I know, second is believed or faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who knows him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So when Paul says, I know him, I know who I have believed, I know the one I have faith in, and I have to have faith in him. Again, I can't commit something to somebody, or I shouldn't commit something to somebody that I don't know. I also can't commit to somebody that I don't have faith in. We have faith in God because we know him. He says it's impossible to please God without faith. I love it when the Bible speaks in absolute terms. Maybe some people don't like absolutes. I kind of like absolutes. At least I know. I don't have to doubt. I don't have to wonder. He tells me. He says he speaks in an absolute term. It's what? Impossible. It's impossible to please God. Now, if I'm going to commit something to God, I would like to be pleasing to him. Again, let's use the illustration of leaving a suitcase with somebody. I don't want to leave a suitcase with somebody who hates me. I don't want to commit or leave my suitcase with somebody who I'm not pleasing to. They don't like me. Well, it says it's impossible to please God without faith. So if I want to be pleasing and trust the person I'm going to leave it with, then I guess I have to have faith in God. Because if I don't have faith, then I'm not pleasing to God. So I want to know him. I want to know him and beheld all of his glory and his splendor. And I want to have faith. I want to believe. I want to trust. And I not only have trust in him and who he is and what he says he's done in my salvation, I trust him to do what? I believe that he's going to keep what I commit. So I have to have faith that he is, in fact, going to keep what I have committed to him. So belief, faith, is the second part. Knowing him, believing him. Third prerequisite. It says, and the idea is, I know who I am believed and am persuaded. Or maybe some of your translations say, am convinced. He's convinced. And it's not just convinced by, you know, I believe it just as a feeling. I have, by sound reason, I have come to the conclusion that I am convinced that God will indeed do what he promised he will do. Acts 17:11 says, now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So it says the Bereans here, they studied scripture. And they, and here Luke is the writer of Acts, but God's word says that makes them, they were of more noble character. God liked the character of the Bereans. Why did he like the character of the Bereans? Because they studied scripture. They knew him more deeply because of studying scripture. So, because of this study and using reason, they could be persuaded. When we say that we are persuaded that God is going to keep what we've committed, it's not just a shot in the dark. We've come to that conclusion Because again, we beheld him, we know him, we trust him, we believe him, and because of these things, through study and our own relationship with him, I have reached the point that I am convinced. I'm persuaded. Being confident, being persuaded of something is a great thing. There's a lot of things that that I have doubts about, but there are some things I'm pretty confident about. I like that. One of the things that's been in the news tremendously lately is the whole, it sounds like the upcoming overturning of Roe versus Wade, which by the, anyways. When an egg is fertilized by a sperm cell, it is human life. I am convinced of that. How do I, why am I convinced of that? Because that first cell that exists of that child has the full DNA of an individual, unique human being. And that DNA will exist in every cell that will ever be a part of that human's life, no matter how long they live. If they live to be 100 years old, that exact DNA will exist in every cell that is ever a part of that human being, and it causes the physical expression of that life. I'm convinced. Game, set, match. That DNA makes it human, and it makes it alive, and it makes it a unique life. And I defy anybody, I don't care how many degrees you got, to tell me different. I'm convinced. I like being convinced. I can be confident in that. I can build my belief system. I can build my actions. I can build my life upon those things that I am convinced of. Now, I'm not saying be convinced when you don't know what you're talking about. But folks, a lot of us learned this at a very young age at good old Ohio City Liberty. You don't need advanced degrees to understand that principle. I love how, you know, people that tell me all the time I have to believe the science, and then they just ignore the science when it's not convenient. Now, I want to just say this too, just to put it out there. I have great compassion and sympathy for, say, a young woman that finds herself single and pregnant and in an incredibly difficult situation. I have great compassion for that person. And I even have compassion for them if they say that they went and just was so desperate and they ended up getting an abortion. I mean, I still have sympathy for that person. I don't like the decision you made, but I understand how difficult it was, and I have sympathy for you as a person. But that doesn't change the fact that that is a life. That is a child. That is a human living being. It is alive. It is growing and multiplying. It is human because it has human DNA. Folks, two human beings conceived it. Again, going back to early science, if two human beings conceive something, that makes it what? Makes it human. I'm convinced. I've come to this conclusion through logic and reason and education and study. And you can be confident of something. We should be just as confident that God is going to keep his word and he's going to keep those things that we have committed to him. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." I can say I'm convinced because I have studied. I'm convinced that God is who he says he is, Jesus is who he says he is, this is God's word, because I've studied it. Not just studying the Bible, but, you know, seminary and archaeology and textual criticism and, you know, all that kind of stuff that I did, you know. This is the word of God. Jesus was a real man. He really lived. He's recorded in secular history. His crucifixion is recorded in secular history, not just in biblical history. So I'm convinced. How do I do that? Why am I convinced? Because I have studied, and using sound reasoning, I have come to that conclusion. Fourth thing that we do on our part, that we commit. I know, I believe, I'm convinced, I commit. It's sequential. I know, I beheld the glory of God and of Jesus. I believe that they are who they say they are and that they're going to do what they say they are going to do. Putting those two things together, I become convinced. And once I'm convinced, I can do what? Commit. Matthew 22, 37 says, Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So I'm going to do it. It's all. There's no partial. There's no, I'm going to give God 90%, 95%. Not even like Ivory Soap. Not even 99 and 44, 100%. Okay? Isn't that what it is? 100%. All my heart, mind, soul, and strength. I'm going to give it all to him. That's commitment. There is no such thing as commitment that's not 100%. That's what the word means. Amen? One of my favorite illustrations of this, and I you've heard me refer to this passage many times, Matthew 6, 31 through 33. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Commitment is putting God first. Put this first. Put God's kingdom, right, and his righteousness, put that first. And then what? Everything else takes care of itself. It's another way of saying commitment. I go 100%. God, it's all yours. All of it. My life and everything that I have, my family, those things that are most important and most precious to me belong to you. And I love you with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. And when I do that fully committed, it says I don't have to worry about all the rest. Why don't I have to worry about all the rest? Because it says all these things are going to be added to you. Why don't I have to worry about them? Because God's going to keep what I've committed. I know him. I believe it. I'm convinced. I commit it. And then he takes care of it there. I don't have to worry about it. It's wonderful to not have to worry about a lot of things, you know? A lot of times I don't have the energy for it. I don't have the energy for a lot of worry, all right? So it's a lot easier to just let God do it. If I put him first, I don't have to even decide about, you know what? When I put God first, according to this passage, I don't have to figure out what I have to put second, what I should put third, what I should put fourth. I don't have to have a list of priorities. I put God first, and then he takes care of everything else. He takes care of number 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. Do you see that? Again, maybe this is just because I'm lazy, but I just find it easier to let God take care of it. That's what it means to be committed. We put him as our highest priority. We commit it to him. He takes care of the rest. So let's look at the one thing that the Bible says that we, some things that we can commit to God. Acts 14:23 says, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Now, this is just one little illustration, but we can commit people. They're committing people, right? Paul and Barnabas are committing the elders that they've appointed. It's like, okay, God, we believe these are the people that you have called us to appoint as elders. We've appointed them. We commit them to you now. You're going to keep them, you're going to oversee them, you're going to guide them, you're going to lead them, we commit them to you. Do you have people in your life that you say, you know, I can't worry about them, I can't make them be what I want them to be, I can't lead them and guide them all the time, you know, it's just, I can commit them to God. And so I'm going to commit them to God. We have an illustration here of where we can commit people to God. You can make a commitment to God in a lot of areas of our lives. Don't hold them back. Just turn them over to God and believe that he's going to keep them and give us the life that he has promised. Our property, our finances, these kinds of things, Matthew 6:19-21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where the thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where the thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also. So my material possessions, I don't hang on to them here on earth. What do? I commit them to God, and he stores up the treasure that's really important, my eternity in heaven. But he's going to keep those things. He's going to keep that which I've committed to him. against that day. And so we can turn over all these things. I don't have to worry about them. I'm going to turn them over to God. He's going to preserve these things. And he tells us, eventually, here on earth, our treasures do what? If your treasures happen to rust and decay, I shouldn't be surprised, right? Because the Bible tells us that's what happens to them here on earth. But my treasures, my real treasures, the question, this whole could be a whole sermon on what are your treasures? What are your treasures? Because my treasures are to be stored up in heaven, not here on earth. So if you don't want to worry about your finances and material goods and all those kinds of things, don't make those your real treasures. I mean, that's a whole other teaching, which I've done extensively at times about financial management from God's perspective and all that kind of stuff. But those aren't our real treasures. Are they tools? Finances and material goods on this earth are tools. They help us live the life that we have in this world. But our treasures are in heaven. Amen? Let's look at, real quickly at an everyday practical example of committing ourselves to God. Things that we can surrender. I always put it this way. The Bible talks about a lot about, you know, more than people realize. Like 2/3 of Jesus' parables involve money. Did you know that? Bible talks a lot about our finances and our speech. And I always find this really interesting. If you surrender, if you commit your tongue, your speech, and your wallet to God, here's something I won't say I'm convinced, but I'm pretty darn confident of. If God's got your tongue and your wallet, he probably has all of you. Because those are two of the hardest things for us to completely surrender or commit. Can I get an amen to that? James says that our tongue is set on fire from hell. Can I get an amen? No, just kidding. I mean, when we really surrender those, that God, I'm going to surrender them to you for your use and only for your glory, he probably has everything else, because those things are really hard for us to surrender. Our tempers flare. People annoy us. There might be business practices that come our way, you know, taxes, everybody being honest on their taxes, tithing, which is obviously a commandment of God. Do we fulfill those commandments that God has given us? You know, another one in our time, our wallet, our tongue, our times. These are all practical things of, have we really committed them to God? The thing is, if I commit them to God, I'm confident that he's going to keep them. He's going to use them in a good way. If he uses them in a good way, it's going to be a blessing to me. I need to... So how do we do this? Whatever it is. You know, I think about the widow in Mark 12. She gave basically what we think of like a penny. But Jesus said she did what? She gave everything. Because that was everything she had. That was full commitment. Now, for some people, that wouldn't be, but for her, it was. The rich young ruler, on the other hand, could give way more than the poor widow, and yet, even if he gave, he didn't give everything. He didn't give what Jesus is looking for, that commitment. Jesus could not keep what the rich young ruler would commit to him because he wouldn't commit everything. He wouldn't commit his life. But the widow, the poor widow who gave almost nothing, God can work with that. God can keep it. He can protect it. He can preserve it because he gave everything. Because there is only one way to commit, and that is 100%. Jesus, can I give you the best example of full commitment? Jesus giving his life on the cross for you and me. God can work with that because he gave it all. What more could he have given? 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, "And he died for all, that those who lived should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." He gave it all. For who? For everybody. He died for all. He made the ultimate commitment. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? You, or who is in you, whom you have received from God, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Because Jesus gave his life for us, we are to give our life to him, to honor him with our lives. That we don't belong to ourselves anymore. Why? Because Jesus made a commitment to us. When we commit to him, we belong to him. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. Let me close this. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth in a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded," I think of this as protected or kept, "who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Our hope, our inheritance, our abundance is in Christ." As it says, that we have a new birth, a new life, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He died, he gave it all on the cross, but then he didn't just stay in the grave. He rose to new life so that we can also have new life. And then we get an inheritance that can never what? It can never perish, spoil, or fade. In other words, he's going to keep what we commit. And when we commit our lives to Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, he keeps forth an inheritance in heaven. I don't know if any of you have ever received an inheritance. I have never received an inheritance. I think I've actually known some people that have died. When they died, I got a bill. But no inheritance. Don't know if I'll ever get any kind of inheritance. I'm not expecting any. I don't plan on it. But I am planning on this one. An inheritance would be a good thing. I mean, it'd be great to get an inheritance. This inheritance, the thing is, I already know. You know, sometimes people think, well, I know what I'm getting in the inheritance. But there are other people who's like, oh, I didn't know I was getting that in the inheritance. Here, I know what I'm getting. I know what I'm getting. Because according to Paul in Romans, I inherit exactly the same thing that Jesus inherits. You know what Jesus inherits? Everything. I mean, he is an only son. I get the same inheritance. That's a pretty good deal. And that inheritance, because of my commitment to him, can never what? What's it say? It can never perish, spoil, or fade. I'm convinced that God is able to keep what I've committed to him. But I have to commit it. Can't hold it back. Whether it be my wallet, my tongue, my family, my job, whatever. Whatever it is, I can't hold it back and say, well, I'll take care of this part. God, you take care of that part. I'll take care of this part. That's not commitment. We commit to God in a lot of different ways, by spending time, first of all, by listening to him, obeying him, knowing his word, spending time in prayer, coming together like this. You're making a commitment this morning of your Sunday morning paper. I mean, hey, it could be like, you know, I admit it, there are Sunday mornings that, like, I'm not a big paper reader, but I wouldn't mind just getting up some morning and just relaxing and reading the paper and drinking a cup of coffee, and that'd be great. And Sunday morning, a lot of people choose to do that, amen? Because if not, all these seats would be full. You're making a commitment this morning. This is one way that we make a commitment. I used to not really, when we pastored in California, I didn't like it because out there, you know when football starts on Sundays? 10 a.m. Starts at 1 here, right? That means it's 10 a.m. out there. I used to say, hey, if we're not doing something meaningful here, I've missed a lot of good football over the years. So we better be doing something meaningful if I'm going to be here. This is making a commitment. We make a commitment to God in our time that we spend with Him, the time we spend with others, the time we spend in prayer, the time we spend in His Word, the time we simply just not doing anything other than doing what we know we should be doing. Doing what we know we should be doing is probably the best commitment that we can do, because we can do that all the time, amen? We don't always do it all the time, but we can do it all the time, and that's what we should do. So, we love that God has promised to keep what we commit to Him. We all love that idea. I want to commit to God. He's going to keep it. He's going to protect it. He's going to see that it's secure, and I don't have to worry about it any longer. But our part is making the commitment. Knowing Him, having faith that He'll do it, being convinced of it, and then committing it, and then He takes it. God will keep what we commit.